Reviewing chapter 6 and get into chapter 7 this morning. Micah chapter 6 this morning, and then we'll do a quick review in 6 and get into 7. I have my phone on me today because the clock needs a battery change, so we'll make sure to get done in a timely manner. Micah chapter number 6. Right. Since I preached through this chapter, we'll just look at the highlights, and then we'll get into the topic at hand this morning. So we review God's controversy with Israel. And the reason God had controversy with Israel in Micah chapter 6 is because of their ingratitude. Here in the courtroom of creation, we see God calling to Israel, he being the prosecuting attorney and also the judge, of their disagreement with God, their anger towards God. In verse number 3 of Micah chapter 6, we read the phrase, "What have I done unto thee?" God's goodness to his people is met with complaining about his rules. And isn't that what we do? That is something that we naturally do as humans. We complain about God's rules, even though those rules provide a good life, a stable life, a protected life. But what do we do? We complain because we think God's rules is meant to not allow us to speak our individuality. It's a slave tactic of the Most High. Well, he is the loving, all-powerful, all-knowing, holy, just creator of the universe. So therefore, he has a right to demand what creation does and also how they respond to his command should be in utter obedience and submission under his sovereign rule. Now, many times we can fit Israel's attitude. When we mess up, our thoughts are, how can we pay for what we've done? And Micah chapter number 6 tells us this amazing account of what God wants. In verse 7, it says, "Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgressions, the fruit of my body for the sins of my soul?" Verse 8, "He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God." So they thought the answer of how to appease God in their sin was to show all these outward signs of gifts giving and ram slaughtering and oil pouring out as though they're rivers of oil till it flows out like it's a mighty river to offer to God. They think that will produce this forgiveness of God. And God says, "No, I don't care about your outward gifts when there's no inward reality of my righteousness in you. All we like sheep have gone astray. We turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on Christ iniquity." We know it wasn't Christ in Isaiah's passage, but we have the New Testament, so we know it's Christ today. Was laid on him that Messiah would take those sin offerings. Why? Would be the sin offering for us. Why? So that we could get back what we lost at the fall. And what was that? A oneness between God and man, where God could communicate to our spirit and our spirit can control our body and our soul, and we would submit our body and our soul to the direction of the spirit. And as we looked at for a couple of weeks, that is possible because of the gift of the Holy Spirit that was given to us and to the church on the day of Pentecost. Now, when we get saved, we are indwelt by God through this revived spirit that the spirit makes alive. And we become a holy habitation for the Lord in our spirit. And that spirit now wants to direct us. So those inward actions that God requires aren't just theory. They're actually reality to us. Moving on. We see the specific. Now, before I go farther, we saw Israel's flagrant sin against Jehovah in verse number 9 of chapter 6. The Lord's voice crieth unto the city, and the man of wisdom shall see thy name. Hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it? What does this mean? I was thinking about the Proverbs that says a wise man considers his way, and when he sees transgressions, he moves out of transgression's path. He doesn't stay on the same road. He understands that he's sinned. And isn't it a great gift that God has given us the ability to repent, because judgment is coming to the wicked? So there's three ways that we could say this verse. Specifically, the phrase, the Lord's voice crieth unto the city, and a man, this is the phrase, and the man of wisdom shall see thy name. It means he shall regard God in his revelation. God is revealing that he will judge sin. So we as wise men should consider that judgment and beg God for his mercy. It means they shall reverence the Lord. There should be a godly fear and respect of God because of where he is and what he has done for us. And then wisdom has thy name in its eye. Isn't that a good thought? Every decision that a man makes when he's making it in wisdom realizes that God is watching. And that, not only that, but the character of God is meant to be shown through our lives. We also see the specific sin through verse 10 through 12 of Micah chapter 6, adding profit wrongly, weighing with false weights, violence to steal from others in verse 12. Penalty is certain. Verse 13 of Micah 6 says, therefore also will I make thee sick and smiting. Verse 15, thou shalt sow, but thou shalt not reap. The false religion brought by Omri peaked in Ahab, has taken its root in Judea and totally corrupted the land. Now today we are going to start Micah chapter 7, and we'll probably get to verse number 10. So we'll cover 10 verses in this morning's message. So let's read the first 10 verses of Micah. Woe is me, for I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits, as the grape gleanings of the vintage. There's no cluster to eat. My soul desired the first ripe fruits. The good man is perished out of the earth, and there is none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net, that they may do evil with both hands earnestly. The prince asketh, and the judge asketh for a reward. And the great man, he uttereth his mischievous desire, so they wrap it up. The best of them is as a briar, and the most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of thy watchman and thy visitation cometh. Now shall be their perplexity. Trust ye not in a friend, put ye not confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. For the son dishonoreth the father, the daughter riseth up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. Therefore I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be light unto me. When I bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him, until he plead my cause and executed judgment for me, he will bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold his righteousness. Then she that is mine enemy shall see it, and shame shall cover her, which saith unto me, where is the Lord thy God? Mine eyes shall behold her. Now shall she be trodden down as the mire of the streets. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before you and as we examine the text today, may you use it in our lives to encourage us. Encourage us to trust in the Lord with all our heart and lean not into our own understandings. but in all our ways acknowledge him, and he will direct our path. God, we thank you for the time that we can spend together. God, we pray that the presence of the Holy Spirit would be evident. God, that I would remove myself in pride, in my pride, to get out of the way so that you can work through the message. In Jesus' name, amen. So the prophet now is going to start. This doesn't sound like much grace as I read it, but the whole passage is talking about God's grace, and that will be discussed in much greater detail next week. But right now, there is a complete corruption. And what I see as I studied Micah out, there's always this contrast between human and God. And human, we find out, is completely corrupt. And God is completely pure, righteous, perfect, graceful, gracious, merciful, and righteous. And everything good and everything beautiful is in God. Now, that would be very important for us to remember as we go through trials and tribulations, that the more we look to ourselves and at ourselves, I would use the word inward, but inward as far as our soul and our body, not our spirit, because many times we should be looking inward to the spiritual reality that we have in that new creation given to us by Jesus Christ. When we start to look inward, there's no answers. When we start to look outward at everybody else, there's no answers. But when we look upwards, we find the answers. And that's what we want to examine. We want to totally defeat any confidence that we have in man so that we can put all confidence in God. Now, that's one thing to say. It's a totally different thing to do. Amen. Many times we are good at saying the right things and bad at living the right things, because we're trusting in our knowledge and we're not trusting in the Lord's empowerment through his Holy Spirit in our life. People feel bad that they go through temptation. They feel bad when they go through doubt. But let me encourage you, that is a good process that every Christian should go through, because if you had no temptation, you had no doubt, you saw no failing in your life, you would start to depend on yourself and God wouldn't get the glory. But at the end, it's in our weakness that his grace is made so sufficient. Even the Apostle Paul, when crying out that God would take away that thorn of the flesh, God said, "My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in your weakness." So let's make ourselves weak today so God can show himself strong to us. The first thing that I see is in the total depravity of Israel is an illustration in verse number 1. "Woe is me, for I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits, as the grape gleanings of the vintage. There is no cluster to eat. My soul desires the first ripe fruit." Now, when you have time to look at this at home, I do not like preaching while you're just looking at the handout. You can look at the handout at home, and there's a purpose why I do this. And the purpose I do this is, if you forget what I preach about, it's all right there so you can look at it later, all right? So I'm giving you everything that I can give you to help you remember the message and have the Lord bring back the message to you as you go through times of trial. What we see is a very interesting thing. In the feast days of Israel, they're uniquely tied to their harvest season. Now, they had winter crops that they would sow in the late fall and winter time. And the reason for that is they would grow and then they would harvest those crops. And they were usually the wheat crops, the barley crops, the crops that were grown in the field, as far as wheat and barley to make bread. And what we see is those had a strong connection to the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of the First Fruits, and then Pentecost. And we all understand that the first three feast all happened around the same time, and then the Feast of the Pentecost had happened 50 days after Passover. And what we're seeing here is God is telling him, "Look to me. I'm the Passover lamb. I'm the one that when I die will purge sin out of your midst and out of your life. I'm the one that is the first fruits from the dead. And I'm the one that will empower my new covenant, and the specific place I'll empower it is in the New Testament local church, where people will gather together and be empowered personally, and then out from this organized assembly of like-minded believers, they'll be able to do the great commission that I've given you for that new covenant, where Israel has failed. And this is so key. Israel has failed. They're totally undone. They were supposed to be God's special vineyard, but they failed. But now God says, I'm going to give the place that I'm going to work the new covenant out of, the New Testament local church, I'm going to empower it to accomplish my will by the power of the Spirit. So as we move on, we see that here is a man. So imagine this vineyard. I remember when I was a young man. Let me finish this point before I get into the illustration. The next point is the fruit gleanings, figs, grapes. Those type of things would come in the later fall. Grapes being the first, okay? So it is that we're looking at. And those all came with a feast of trumpets, all right? It's talking about God's trumpet, judgment. That's what it's really talking about. And then the Day of Atonement, God's forgiveness to those that repent. And the Feast of Tabernacles, that would show the millennial reign that we're going into. So all these are tied very closely to eschatology, and it is the time of judgment that we're looking at right now in Micah chapter number 7 in the first 10 verses. This time of judgment. Now I remember as a young man, a little boy, I had an aunt whose name was Jeanette, and we lived on a 160-acre farm, and she would have her own little garden, okay? And in this garden, she had about four rows, about 100, maybe probably more than 100 feet, but very long rows, about four rows of sweet corn. And I'll never forget one year, that sweet corn was so perfect. She was looking at that sweet corn and she said, I cannot wait. Tomorrow I'm going to harvest this sweet corn. And we were all excited. I mean, she opened one ear and it was that white and green sweet corn. And you didn't even have to cook it. You could just bite in it and taste the sweetness. It was so good. So we were all excited because we knew for the next couple weeks we were going to have sweet corn. Homegrown sweet corn. And the anticipation was great. We went to bed ready and we hated hated weeding. Okay. I was a young man, had to weed the garden. I despised it, except when I got to take those big juicy bugs and squeeze them. I liked that part. But I hated weeding the garden. Harvesting the garden, I liked one aspect. I didn't care much for the tomatoes. I didn't care much for the vegetables. I didn't care much for the carrots and the beets and all that. I did care about sweet corn. Because I could have done without the lettuce and kale and carrots and broccoli and everything else. I could just do with sweet corn. If it was up to me, the whole garden would have been sweet corn. We get up at the next morning, and guess who came the night before and did the harvest for us? It was very thoughtful of them. Raccoons. They ripped off every ear of corn the night before we went out. There was not one ear of corn left on any of the plants. Now, this is what's happening in this special time. Around October, November, there would be, well, it's a little bit earlier. It depends on where you are in Israel. As you can see, well, you probably can't see. You'll need a magnifying glass. This came out really small. But as you can see, there's certain months that certain of the grapes were harvested, and they go all the way up till September. And if you're interested in what would happen is, people that were poor, God had a plan for those that were poor, and it wasn't welfare. Amen. It wasn't welfare. What he would do is he would command for both harvests that they wouldn't take sharp corners. They would take more curved corners around their field, And then the gleanings of those corners, the poor people would come out, the widows would come out, those that didn't have means would work and gather in the gleanings. The vintage is what it was called of the grapes. This was commanded in the law for people that were poor to go out and work and glean, but also the owners of the land that were wealthy would also need to leave something for those that were poor to glean and to work for, right? So in verse number 7, we see that this man that is poor, okay, this poor prophet, as you were going out as it was commanded in the scriptures, both in Leviticus 19, 9 and 10, and repeated in Deuteronomy 24, 19 through 21, to that there would be something left over after harvest. And here's a man, a prophet of God, showing himself as going out after the harvest, looking for what God commanded them to leave. And guess what he finds? Nothing. He finds nothing. Now, Christian, let me make a secondary application to you. And what are we called in 2 Corinthians chapter 5? We are called what of God? Ambassadors of God. Correct? I was looking at the churches, the seven churches in Revelation, and I would like to be a Philadelphian church, not a Laodicean church, right? So when people come in poorness of spirit to our church, are they going to come into our harvest, into God's vineyard called Bethel Baptist Church, and find no fruit? When they need to feed on something that will encourage them and strengthen them spiritually, will they come into our midst? See, we like to be really hard on Israel and say, how could they do that? But we have the risen Lord. We have the full revelation. We have the Holy Spirit in our lives. And sometimes it makes zero difference in our lives. And if we were to be honest, at points in our life, if somebody were to look down, they would say, there's not much difference between the world and the Christian right now. And as we think about that and we look at that, we understand that people who need to see the Lord through us as we surrender and His grace works in and through us towards others, they don't see that very much, do they? They may see moral people. They may see sometimes ethical people, but they don't see people that are controlled by the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives. So we say, how could God show himself? In Matthew chapter 5, he describes Israel, and I think it applies to the church, but obviously they wouldn't understand the concept of the church that started at the beginning of Christ's ministry. They wouldn't understand that concept. We still argue about when the church started today, okay? They would have seen that city sitting on the hill as Jerusalem, right? Israel. What has Jerusalem lost? Its light. What has Jerusalem lost? Its salt. What has happened to the religious norms of the day? They've totally capitulated and compromised. That means they gave over and they made deals with the world instead of being faithful to God. Now remember, I went through Micah chapter 6 on purpose because sometimes our reaction to that is we need to give more oil, we need to sacrifice more lambs, we need to do more, try harder, be better. And God says, no, you just need to have faith and repent. You need to have faith as you started Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 and 7, as you started your journey into faith, to continue on that same path in faith, right? So what parts do we feel self-confident in that we can take care of it ourselves? God is sickened by self-righteousness, and he's also sickened by the fleshly desires of the lust of flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life that we give over to. So here's a man that's out with the poor people, looking for some fruit, looking for some sustenance, looking for something to suffice his hunger. And what is he finding in that field? He's finding absolutely nothing. Church, it's our burden for me. Look, I am not saying Christians don't go through struggles. And I'm not saying that sometimes because of the weakness of our body it brings on harsher things than other people have to experience. But what I am saying is, in all of it, no matter what God provides to you, whether it be medical assistance, whether it be psychological assistance, whether it be emotional assistance, understand that your only hope is in God through that. Does that make sense? So I'm not saying don't go to a doctor. I'm saying when you go to the doctor, you better pray that he has wisdom from God. I'm not saying don't go to help yourself if you're struggling with depression. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying when you're struggling with depression and you go for the world's help, you better pray that God graciously works in that individual that you're going to so they give you the right and godly prescriptions to help you more nurture yourself towards God. Just trusting God in every area of your life is what I'm trying to say. Again, I will hit this point again and again. We can do everything outwardly right and still miss the mark. I could have the most run Christian school that honors God and still produce children that go the wrong way. You can have a well-functioned homeschool and do everything perfectly in homeschool. And if God isn't in the middle that you're trusting in that homeschool, you still can lose your kids. You can go to public education and you can do everything to protect yourself and still lose it if you're not depending on God. So what am I saying? In every area of your life, produce fruit. Produce fruit through the grace of God in your life. So here's this man going through, and what is he seeing? Well, he's giving an assessment now. He's making a ruling on what he's seeing. The prophet's grim proclamation about the state of Israel, verses 2 through 6. Let's read it. The good man has perished out of the earth, and there is none upright among men. They all lie and wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net. Huh. Man, would you say these are selfish people from what you're reading? Would you say these are violent people from what you're reading? The land is empty from what the prophet can see of any good men. He is saying this land, this chosen vineyard by God called Israel, is totally corrupted. As far as he could see no righteousness within them. Ethical acting is gone. There's no uprightness in the way they act one toward another. They're full of violence. In fact, they lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net. They're tricking, they're hunting, they're violent. Why? So they can fulfill their lust that they got with their forefather Adam, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That is what their God is. And those gods demand cruelty. Those gods demand violence. Those gods demand trickery. Those gods say, if you want it, you can do, by any means get it. Just don't get caught. We're going to see that's a foolish statement because the moment you did it, you already were caught. Here's some good grammar. The moment you thunk it, right? You already got caught. Church, are you listening to me today? Oh, look at this. The leaders of the land, the prophet's grim pronouncement, the leaders of the land are empty of anything good. Look at this. The leaders of the land are actively pursuing evil. They energetically follow evil. Look at Micah 7:3. That they may do evil with both hands, earnestly. How many of you have ever seen a teenager sweep a floor with a push broom? I walked in one time and I saw a teenager with one hand. He had a phone in his hand and a broom in the other hand. And he was looking at his phone going like this. I said to myself, that wasn't anybody here, okay? This was somewhere else. So, I wasn't talking specifically about anybody here. But then I've seen, the older you get, it seems the more energy until you reach an old age. But like middle age, it seems like you have more energy when you sweep the floor. Have you ever noticed that? I mean, I've seen 56-year-olds, and they're down with both hands just sweeping that floor, trying to make it look so nice. That's how they're pursuing evil. They're not looking at the phone, sweeping the floor. They're grabbing the broom with both hands, and they're bent down, looking and energetic about doing evil. Ugh. That's not a good sign, is it? Energy and putting all your energy. My dad used to tell me, boy, if you extended half the energy that you extend to get out of work and just do the work, you'd have been finished hours ago. Yeah. We would come up with plans of how to steal food that would make the bank robbers hire us. You know? You got to make sure you take from the middle of the pack, and then you have to remember exactly how the cookies light on the plate. Because if you don't remember exactly how, then mom and dad will know. So you got to, kids, I'm not giving any kids ideas. Right? Energy. Energetically. I got to catch this. I got to do this so I don't get caught. Does that not describe our land today? My wife was telling me that she read an article that said per capita, Canada has the most millionaires and billionaires in the world. And guess what? 86%. What field do you think 86% of the millionaire and billionaires in Canada work at? Take a guess.
Finance.
Nope. Politics. Those politicians are good at pulling the wool over our eyes so they can make themselves rich. Oh, they stir up everybody for their own gain. And that's the next point. Not only are they actively and energetically looking to do evil, but the leaders and judges of the land are seeking out payoffs from the rich, and the rich obliged to accomplish destruction on others to get what they want. Oh, our politicians, if we could put in Ottawa over our parliament this sign, it would be for sale, wouldn't it? To the highest bidder. Oh, I remember how excited I was to vote for Doug Ford because he was going to be conservative. Boy, did God teach me a lesson. For sale in Toronto, right? They're given over to deception and wickedness so that they can gain. We also see that the best of the leaders are touched by the curse. Look at verse number 4. The best of them is a briar. The most uprighteous is sharper than a thorn hedge. In the day of thy watchmen and thy visitation cometh, now shall be their perplexity. When I read the first phrase of that verse, what verse do you think it reminded me of? Oh, there is a verse in the Bible that tells us the origins of thorns and thistles and weeds. Genesis chapter 3, the curse on the earth. correct? Verse 18, sweat of thy brow, thorns and thistles, thorns and weeds. Why are even the best men corrupt? Because they are by nature corrupt against God. And even in their righteousness, when God looks down, they're nothing but filthy rags. Ooh. How many want to put your confidence in men to this point? Ooh. Then why do we put so much confidence in ourselves? I'm not thundering at you, okay? I'm encouraging you to think wisely. Don't put your confidence in self. Put your confidence in God. Anytime we think that we got it handled, God lets some type of weakness come up to show us how weak we really are. I got this. And then the kid or the wife. Not in my case so much. In your case. Does something. And we react in the flesh. You know what God's trying to show us? You can't put confidence in flesh. There's a God in heaven that is watching all of this. He's the watchman of your action. And he has put prophets to be the watchman. And he's put the Bible in fullness for us. That we can read the full revelation to be watchmen of the flesh. Amen. To scream out, if you go this way, you're going to end up in confusion. If you do this thing, it's not going to end up the way you want it to end up. You're going to be full of confusion. You're going to be full of hurt. Satan's going to win. Reminds me of Romans chapter 1, the final verses that go through the threefold ways that God gives you over to your fleshly thoughts. And you know what you can say about that? You're full of confusion by the end. But we hard-headed Christians decide to go down a path that isn't directed by God, and we get more and more confusion, and then we think that we can get ourselves out of the confusion instead of being letting go. We think, man, God just doesn't care about me. Nothing that I'm doing is coming out. I better get on my knees and pray and make sure that God is on my program. Have you ever thought that God is trying to stop you from your program? Has that ever crossed your mind? A prophet's instruction. Don't allow friends to establish you. Verse 5, trust ye not in a friend. Man, we as friends, we've got lots of opinions, don't we? It's not our life, after all. So you come and ask a friend, and oh man, if it was his life, he'd agonize over it. But since we're just acquaintances, I can just say, well, do this. I don't have to search the scriptures. I don't have to study. We don't have to spend time praying about it. No, just do this. This is what makes most sense. Don't establish your life on the opinions of others. Don't establish your life on, wow, this financial man that made billions of dollars. I can guarantee you the way he made billions of dollars is not the way a Christian can follow. Today, there was a lot of cheating. I'm judging. I'm sorry, I shouldn't judge. Let God make you a billionaire if it's his will. Don't just follow the opinions of everybody else. There is wisdom. There is righteousness. Even, how does the statement go? A crooked stick can point straight sometimes. And God sometimes uses crooked sticks. But let God be the God, not you. Secondly, do not put your security in a mentor. Micah 7:5, put ye not confidence in a guide. There are some very spiritual people that we glean wisdom from. But if that's not bathed in prayer and that's not God getting the glory, then we better step away from all of that. And the third thing is, guard your mouth even with your closest relationships. Micah 7:5, keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. So the people that you feel most confident in, your closest family members. Man, there is something wrong with a nation, there's something wrong with an individual when they look to gain from family. They'll tear down their own family just to gain. Woo! There's something wrong with that type of person. The people that they'll hug and hold to them, the nearest people to their lives, they've given themselves so over to wickedness. Time flies when you're having fun. They've given themselves over to so much wickedness that they hurt their very family. Look at verse 6. For the son dishonors the father. The daughter rises up against her mother. Daughter-in-law rises up against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are them of his own house. That reminds me of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3. Disobedience. In the end days, what is going to be filled in the land? Disobedience towards parents. The familiar love that comes from family is going to be non-existent. This is what man produces. This is what man is at its apex. Totally ruined. The prophet declares declaration of a place of confidence, dependency on God. Verse 7. His eyes were fixed on Jehovah. Therefore, I will look unto the Lord. Probably Adonai in this passage. Let me look at it in the Bible and make sure. No, Jehovah. Therefore, I will look unto the self-existent, self-eternal, all-knowing, all-caring God. I'm in the middle of chaos. Who are you looking to? Who are you praying to? Well, yes, I pray to him. Who are you trusting in? Who are you placing yourself under on the mission called life? Man, when I looked at this, I thought to myself, he's depending on God. His hope of salvation was in the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. He knows God will hear him. The end of verse 7. My God will hear me. Dependence in the down times. A directive to his enemies. Rejoice not against me. In my defeat, O my enemy, when I fall. Because he knows he will be restored in dignity. I shall arise. Isn't that good? Arising just doesn't mean, it means a direction of dignity. He's on his face, but God lifts him up. His enemies are mocking, but God sees him and has mercy. And in the time of persecution, and in the time of failure, and in the time of doubt, God in his all-loving hand comes down and lifts him up and brings him back into a place of dignity. Maybe you feel like you've fallen on your face. God wants to place you back into a place of dignity. He loves you. He cares for you. He yearns for your good. Isn't that good? He's an all-loving, all-knowing, ever-present Father. How many have fallen on your face before? Don't raise your hands. I'll raise them for you. Both of them. And start waving them. How many of you are embarrassed about decisions in your life? I don't have to raise your hands. I'll raise them for you. Both of them. How many of you have ever felt God lift you up out of that place and replace you in the place of dignity because of his love? Amen? Amen. Makes you want to jump up and shout. But then that would be a little bit too Pentecostal for my liking. What does he do in the down times? Well, he gives us direction in darkness. He is our dwelling in darkness. He sees us when we're dwelling in darkness. Micah 7:8. When I sit in the darkness, he is our direction in darkness. The Lord shall be a light unto me. Dependence despite discipline. Dependence despite discipline. The depraved prophet, because I have sinned against him, he is a deserving prophet. I will bear the indignation of the Lord. He is a defiled sinner. I have sinned against him. But he has a delivering Savior. Amen? This is the exciting part that I left little time to preach. He has a delivering Savior, the prophet's defense attorney, Micah 7:9. He pleaded my cause, a divine decree, and executed judgment for me. Aren't you glad that God executed judgment 2,000 years ago on the cross on his only begotten Son for you? So I can be depraved, and I'm defiled, and I'm a wicked sinner, but I have a loving Savior that delivered me from my wickedness. And what does he do? One day I shall see him face to face, and he'll display his very righteousness to me. And I shall behold his righteousness. Oh, my friend, we have a decision today, don't we? In the time of dwelling in darkness, in the time of despair, when we look to the Lord as being our Savior. He wants to be. He longs to be. But he'll never force himself on you. He gives you a choice. Make the right choice.